we are landing the plane in this series by looking at what it means for us to have relationships with those who do not yet know Jesus. And we recognize that in a room this size, and we would sincerely hope and pray that and when we gather as a church, there will be some here who wouldn't yet consider themselves followers of Jesus. And so maybe for you, you're thinking, how do I have a relationship with people that don't know Jesus, but I'm the person that doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, so how does this apply to me? Well, let me say this. This is how Christians are supposed to treat you. And maybe one of your issues with Christianity has been how Christians have treated you or how Christians have treated the world. But the message of this passage, as you'll see in a bit, is that the solution to Christian jerks is not for Christians to abandon their faith in Jesus, but to take their faith in Jesus more seriously. And so we'll dive in on that and see in a little bit. This is a message for all of us. So Romans chapter 12, verses, we're going to start with 9, but we're going to primarily look at 14 through 21. So you got a Bible, go ahead and turn there, pull it up on your phone, it'll be up on the screen. Read along with me. I will pray and ask that God would speak even to us now after we read. So starting in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, here we go. Let love be genuine. Yada, 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 verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray and ask that God would speak to us even now this morning. Lord, we thank you that you speak. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that it is living and active. And every time we open up your word, we can come with anticipation of hearing from you because you speak to us by your spirit through your word. We pray that you would this morning. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. God, as we open up your word, would you open up our hearts? And I pray as we always do that you would give us not just information in our heads, but that you would give us transformation in our hearts, that we become the kind of men and women that you created us to be. God, I thank you that you love every single person in this room, that you know them inside and out, that they matter to you, that you've been present at every moment of their lives, that you're at work in their lives right now, even if it doesn't feel like it. Jesus, we thank you for those truths, and we pray that you would give us the humility and the courage to come to you honestly and openly and let you speak. We pray that we would make a decision in advance to say yes to whatever you have to say to us. Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully in our lives. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that we can come to you openly, that we can be vulnerable with you because you have done for us what we could never have done for ourselves, that you've loved us even when it cost you. And so we love you, and we thank you that you loved us first, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, why do you get out of bed in the morning? You're here, you're at the 11 o'clock service, so you probably got out of bed a little bit later than the 9 o'clock service. However, you did get out of bed this morning. Why do you get out of bed in the morning? See, each of us, whether we realize it or not, whether we're consciously aware of it or not, we have a reason for getting up. We have a reason for going about our day. There is something that we hope will come from all of our effort and every way that we spend our lives. There's a doctor and a healthcare professor, a guy by the name of Atul Gawande. He wrote a best-selling book a couple years ago called Being Mortal, where he's analyzing healthcare systems and how to take care of the whole person. But he cites a really interesting study that was done in a particular nursing home, kind of where they saw a big change in outcomes. And so some medical researchers came in to study what had happened and what had caused so much success. And so he describes a story where there was a nursing home with really, really poor health and wellness outcomes, even by the standards of a nursing home, even by the standards of a place where people were being taken care of in the last season of their life. So there's people that just were not doing as well as you would expect them to do. There were a lot of shut-ins. People were not only physically unwell, but also personally unwell, just very poor health and wellness outcomes at this particular nursing home. One of the administrators was trying to solve the problem, and so she suggested that just in order to do something, that every resident of the nursing home be given a pet. And so every resident of this nursing home was given a pet, all different kinds of animals, and what they found was that almost instantly, almost overnight, the health and wellness outcomes of this nursing home totally changed. People were healthier, they were living longer, they were having a more full and rich life. They were sleeping more regular hours because they were going to bed earlier and waking up earlier in order to be with their pet, feed their pet, take their pet for a walk. They were getting out more as they were taking care of their pet, taking it out for a walk, etc. They were just in general experiencing a much higher quality of life that was leading to better health outcomes in general. And this was the case regardless of what the pet was. It was the case if the pet was a dog. It was the case if the pet was a cat. It was the case if the pet was a bird, which is surprising to me because when I think of birds, I get a little bit creeped out as a pet. If you're a bird person, you got a pet bird, more power to you. It surprised me. However, I also came across a really interesting headline not too long ago that maybe shed some light on the loyalty of pet birds. We can check it out here. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about. I just want to share it. Okay, here we go. So it's up here. We should have it up here on the screen. This is the headline from, it was across many news sources, but this was from NBC News. So the headline reads, "Parrot taken into custody by police in Brazil for trying to warn drug dealers of a raid." This was a trained parrot that was their alarm system for these drug dealers. So now we'll read what the journalist has to say about the situation. They said, "Police did not name the parrot." That's for the parrot's privacy, of course. That's very important. Which, as an aside, if that bird was not named Pablo Escobar, it's a huge missed opportunity. And a huge missed opportunity. There's no excuse for not naming your drug-dealing bird Pablo Escobar. However, they go on to say, it was reportedly continued to show loyalty to its owners and was refusing to sing like a canary. Okay, dad joke McGee here. The Guardian reports that a local journalist said the bird won't talk to officers and hasn't made a sound. This is a loyal pet. Yes, claps over here for the bird lover. So, we're looking at the situation. We just have to ask ourselves, no judgments, just have to ask ourselves, does a cat show this kind of loyalty? Would your cat stick up for you like this? I don't know. I'm just asking questions of your little feline devil. So, back to our point. What they found is that regardless of what kind of pet they were given, having a pet totally changed the health and wellness outcomes of this nursing home. And as they were doing this research, they came to a very interesting and important conclusion, and here is what Atul Gawande has to say about it. He says, simply existing, being merely housed and fed and safe and alive, in other words, having everything you need in order to be comfortable, it seems empty and meaningless to us. What more is it that we need in order to feel that life is worthwhile? The answer is that we all seek a cause beyond ourselves. Every single one of us seeks a cause beyond ourselves to the point that even just having an animal to take care of created a difference in quality of life. Here's what God's word would say. God's word would tell us that it is written by the design of God into our very souls to live for a cause greater than ourselves. There is something that we were made to live for that is greater than ourselves. And whether we realize it or not, each of us is searching for it. And here is the good news. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ got up from the grave. He sent the Holy Spirit. He commissioned his followers to be his hands and feet in the world. And ever since, men and women who follow him have been a part of a movement that has literally changed the world. You and I were made to live for a cause greater than ourselves, and by the work of Jesus, we are invited into what God wants to do in the world. The sweet spot of life is to get in not only on what God wants to do in our lives personally, but to get in on what God wants to do in the world, to say yes to whatever he wants to do in and through us as we think about his heart, not just for ourselves, not just for our community in the church, but for the entire world. And the only thing holding us back from seeing God move in our day and in our lives as he has throughout the history of his people is our willingness to get in on what God is doing. Our willingness to decide in advance, I'm going to say yes to whatever God calls me to do. I'm going to say yes to his purposes in the world. I'm going to make that decision of surrender that we began this entire series talking about. I love the way that historian Gerald Sitzer puts it about our role to play in what God wants to do in the world. He says, "No community on earth has the network, resources, institutions, and motivation that the church has. Its influence reaches everywhere. It operates hundreds of charitable organizations that provide a wide array of services to the needy. It believes in a message and way of life that the world needs and wants. Never before has the church had such an opportunity for influence. The biggest problem it faces is its own complacency and worldliness." We could put it another way. The only thing holding us back from seeing God use us and move in our lives and in our day is our willingness to say yes to what he wants to do in and through us in the world. The only thing holding us back is us settling for the Orange County status quo of life. Before we even dive into anything God has to say about what it's to look like for us to have relationships with the world, if we want to see God do in and through us what this passage is talking about, we have to say yes. We have to be willing to be in on what God wants to do. So with all that said, let's ask ourselves the question, how are we, if we are followers of Jesus, how are we supposed to relate to the world? How are we supposed to treat the world around us, those who do not yet know Jesus? This passage gives us the blueprint, and it's going to show us that we're to have community for the world, we're to give mercy and justice to the world, and we're to give grace and truth to the world. And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time, talking about community for the world, mercy and justice for the world, and grace and truth for the world. We'll begin with community for the world. So this passage, like I said, for the last 3 weeks, we've been building out this idea of what it looks like for us to relate to each other as the church. And it's had language using the term one another. So there's been commands about how we're to treat people, but it's one another language in amongst the body, the family of God, the church. This is how we're supposed to treat one another. The passage here now shifts, as we started today, to begin to talk not about one another, but about our relationships with the world. So the shift happens when the Apostle Paul is going to say, bless those who persecute you, bless those who do you wrong. So now he's speaking about people outside of the church. But as soon as he makes that shift, as soon as he begins to change the subject and then and shift our focus towards not our relationships with each other, but our relationships with people that don't yet know the Lord, he immediately brings it back to our relationships with each other. He puts it like this in verse 15 and the beginning of 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. He's bringing our focus to the world, and then he's immediately bringing our focus back to how we treat each other. What does the Apostle Paul want us to see here? Well, I think what he wants us to see is he wants us to see that everything that we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks, and if you weren't able to join us, it's all online. I encourage you to go to crosslinechurch.com and you can find the messages to be brought up to speed with what God's vision for the church is. But everything we've been talking about the last 3 weeks for how we are supposed to treat each other, he says, is not just for us. It's not just for the family of God. He wants us to see that it is just as much for the world. The way that we treat each other, the way that we treat our participation in the church, the life of God's people, is just as much for the world as it is for us. This was so important to Jesus that he said that the way that we treat each other is going to be the signpost to the world, to those that don't yet know the Lord, for the fact that God is doing something supernatural amongst us, that Jesus is alive and working in and through us. Here's how he put it in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So how is the world to know that we are following Jesus? How is the world to know that Jesus is alive and through his Spirit at work in and amongst us? It's to know because it sees the way that we treat each other. Here's what's at stake for us doing church life in a way that honors God, for not just treating church as an event to be attended when we feel like it or a program to be attended when we feel like it, but as life together, as family, following Jesus. He says what's at stake is that the world sees what Jesus is like, that the world sees that the Lord is at work amongst us, that God really is as great as he is. That's what's at stake. And so I won't belabor what these relationships are supposed to look like because we just spent 3 weeks talking about it, but he tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and live in harmony with one another. This is not the language of just event attendance. This is the relationship of when we show up together, when we worship together, when we gather in a community group, we're living together as family, and it's community for the world. So then he moves on. And he gives us not just this vision of community for the world, but for mercy and justice for the world. His argument continues, and he says in verse 16, "Do not be haughty," or "do not be prideful, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." You know, one of the things that Pastor Kenny taught us last week as he was walking through what healthy relationships within our family, the church, are supposed to look like is, as he talked through the danger of pride and the incredible importance for humility when it comes to having healthy relationships. And the Apostle Paul is picking up on that idea here when he talks about not being haughty, rejecting pride, rejecting the temptation of pride, and he says the opposite of that is to associate with the lowly. See, the lowly here in this context is people that the world overlooks, people with less status than we have, people that have less in the world's eyes or are considered to be less than in the world's eyes. It's the overlooked. It's the socially overlooked. It's the economically overlooked. It's the ethnically overlooked. The list could go on. We are to associate with the lowly, associate with those the world, our culture, overlooks. And here's what's so important about getting exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about right. He says, not just to pity the lowly, not just to pity those with less social status. He says to associate with them, to identify with them. Literally in the Greek, the language that the New Testament was originally written in, it could be read as to go along with them, to go with them, to be alongside them as equals, rejecting what the world says, what the world sees in terms of social hierarchy, social status, who's important and who's not, and instead to identify with those that the world overlooks. Here's why it's important. It is really, really common, very sadly, for people to do acts of charity in a completely condescending way. I think you can imagine what I'm talking about. It's this way of doing something nice for someone or for a group of people, but the way that it's done, the attitude with which it is done, communicates loud and clear, "I think I'm better than you, and so let me help you." Oh, bless your heart. Let, let me help you. Oh, those poor people, let me do something nice for them. But I'm not one of them. I'm helping them. I'm the one who helps. I have it all together. Let me help these poor people over here. We need to hear this, because in a place like Orange County, this is often the default attitude that gets brought into acts of charity. It's not all across the board by any means, but many people in our community, relatively speaking, have some level of financial stability, have some level of safety and at least a kind of structure in our lives, have a level of put-togetherness. We often are the kind of people that think of ourselves as kind of the people that have made it. Not across the board, but generally speaking. And so it is very easy to hold on to that identity out of pride and see yourself doing something nice for someone else in a way that elevates yourself rather than brings yourself to associate with those who are overlooked. We're called to identify with, not condescend to identify with the lowly. We'll see how important this was to Jesus. In Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus is describing kind of the final judgment, and he's describing how one of the primary signposts that someone has truly trusted in Jesus is how they treat the needy, how they treat the overlooked, the lowly. And so he describes that as those who have trusted Jesus are entering into the kingdom, they're being praised for the way that they treated the overlooked. Not because that was what saved them, but because that was the signpost that they had really trusted Jesus. And here is what it says. This is the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 25. We'll start, pick it up in verse 37. He says, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Do you catch what Jesus is saying there? Jesus is not just commanding his followers to do acts of charity for the overlooked, although of course that's part of it. But what he says is, "I myself, the king of the universe, have chosen to so identify myself with the overlooked, with the vulnerable, that when you do something for them, it's as if you're doing it for me." We're to follow the pattern of our king and not just condescend, but to identify with, to step in with those who the world overlooks. I'll tell you, this is one of the things that when God's people have gotten this right, has had the biggest impact on the world, not just in meeting needs, but in showing the world what Jesus is like. The earliest Christians, the early church, were very, very far from perfect. Sometimes we glorify like the early church days as if like that was the golden era of Christianity. It was very far from perfect. Just read the book of 1 Corinthians. It's Christians gone wild. It's nuts. There's theological controversies. There's ethical controversies. At one point, the Apostle Paul is rebuking a guy in the church of Corinth who's having an affair with his stepmom. This is not the golden age of the church. Far from it. However, one of the things that we can absolutely model our lives after from the early church is their commitment to associating with the lowly. They did this so well that the watching world could not help but take notice. We have a series of letters from the Roman Emperor Julian, basically complaining about the Christians because they were so good at taking care of the poor that it was making the Roman government look bad. So here's what he said. He's writing a letter to some of his people in his cabinet, and he says it like this. He says, "These impious Galileans," those are the Christians, "support not only their poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." So he's basically saying, we got to get our act together because these Christians are taking such good care of the poor, not just the Christian needy, but all the needy of the empire, that it's making us look like amateur hour. We have to get our act together. There was in this early season of the church, when it was in the Rome, just kind of getting started in the Roman Empire and kind of spreading around across cities throughout the Mediterranean and Middle East, There was a series of plagues, epidemics, that hit the cities of the Roman Empire. And many people died, people were getting sick, it was terrifying, and everyone who had means to flee the cities left, except for the Christians. The Christians stayed, and they cared for the sick. They gave them dignity for those that were passing away in their final days and final weeks. They offered medical care as much as they could. They brought life to the world around them. And by the mercy of God, during these plagues, the Christians, even though they were the ones to stay and be in the line of fire, they had a way higher survival rate than anyone else in the Roman Empire. See, when we commit ourselves to doing and taking Jesus' words seriously, our call to associate with the lowly, to identify and care for those the world overlooks, the watching world cannot help but take notice. It brings the life and love and redemption of Jesus to the world. It shows what Jesus looks like. So, as we process, we have to ask ourselves, and if you're taking notes, you can fill in the blank here, asking ourselves honestly, do I relate to those with less status than me in a way that displays what Jesus is like? Do I relate to those with less status than me in a way that displays what Jesus is like? I'll tell you right now, there are men and women in our church that are doing this so wonderfully. Even as we're sitting here right now, there is a team of men and women from Crossline serving at our Crossline food pantry that's here on our campus, blessing our neighbors who are having a hard time putting groceries in the fridge, and they are loving those the world overlooks in Jesus' name and welcoming in, treating as equals those the world overlooks. We have a team of men and women that once a month go over to an overnight shelter in Santa Ana to care for, to provide breakfast, to pray for those the world overlooks. For many people in this room, the application of this is to serve in some sort of tangible way. And if you're interested in doing so, go to crosslinechurch.com, click on the serving section, and we'll get you squared away. But for all of us, whether or not it's going to be in some specific area like that, God calls us to an attitude shift, to the way that we treat those with less status than us, the way we talk about those with less status than us, the way that we come alongside because he calls us to associate with the lowly. He calls us to bring justice in the face of injustice and mercy in the face of suffering in the world, to bring mercy and justice for the world. But where he spends the bulk of our passage is what we'll call having grace and truth for the world. Grace and truth for the world. He brings our focus now to shift on thinking about how are we to relate with those who don't yet know Jesus. And what he's going to teach us is that we are to bless those who don't know Jesus, but to live distinct from the world that does not know Jesus. Here's what he says in Romans 12, in 14, and then we'll look in 17 through 20. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. See, the Apostle Paul spends the majority of this passage commanding us to bless those who persecute us. And here's kind of taking this into our time and our day, here's how we could think of it. For the original readers of the book of Romans, it's the church in Rome, the first Christians in the city of Rome, real persecution, like actual persecution, not just someone like saying something snarky to us, but like being thrown in prison, being thrown in the Colosseum and being mauled by lions, like actual persecution. It was a real threat from the non-believing world, the non-Christian world around them. And in this passage, he's talking not just about the abstract concept of persecution. Notice he says, he doesn't just say, do this when you are persecuted. He says, do this to the people who persecute you. He's talking about the people, which in their day would have been their neighbors who did not yet know Jesus. So in essence, what Paul is doing here is he's not just laying out a blueprint for how we respond to persecution. He's saying, this is how you are to treat people who do not yet know the Lord. Sometimes that will be in the face of persecution, although in our day, mostly it is not. He's saying, this is how you treat those around you who do not yet know Jesus. And the command that he repeats several times in several different ways from several different angles is to bless those who persecute you. We would say, bless those who do not yet know Jesus. To bless them. He says, not to take vengeance, not to curse, but instead to bless. Now, this word bless, I think for many of us, has lost the significance of its meaning, partially because it's kind of this vague term, and even in our culture, we don't really have a strong sense of blessing. Some other more traditional cultures kind of have more of a sense of, you know, parents like giving a blessing to their child or something like that. We've kind of lost a little bit of that, but also because it's basically just become a hashtag, so that the word has just kind of like lost its meaning. Like, you're blessed if you get a parking spot, you're blessed if you go to brunch, you're blessed if you're on vacation, you're blessed when you got a promotion. That's called a humble brag, hashtag blessed. I'm so blessed that I got this promotion. No. You just wanted to tell everyone that you got the promotion. That's an aside. Point is, we've lost our sense of the power of blessing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. But if we were just to open the pages of Scripture and see what it looks like for God to bless, we would get our mind around what he's talking about. We started in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, just started at the beginning. Here's what we see happening. God creates humankind, and it says he blesses them. He invites them into relationship with him, to partner with him, to keep going with his creative process in the world. It's to be fruitful and multiply. He blesses them tangibly. Then we go on to see with Noah, God blesses Noah by saving him, by again commissioning him to be his hands and feet in the world, to live life with God. The story goes on. He blesses Abraham, and he says, I'm going to choose you, as you and your family are going to be my people, and you're going to be the ones that I'm going to use in the world. He blesses Abraham. He blesses Jacob by reiterating the promises that he made to Abraham and saying it's going to keep going in the family. Point being, when God blesses, it is always him being actively for the people that he is blessing. Actively and tangibly for the people he is blessing. That is what he calls us to do with those who do not yet know Jesus, to be actively and tangibly for the people in our lives that do not yet know the Lord, whether or not they are for us. This means giving unconditional love. This means not withholding affection. This means not removing ourselves and like just huddling in some holy huddle and waiting for Jesus to come back. This means being in the world with people, actively being for them. Or to bless the world around us. But as we do so, we're called to live distinctly, to live differently as a result. Not only are we actively for those who know Jesus, but we're to live differently than the world in the process. This is how he says it in Romans 12, 21. Closes our passage. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. He says, don't be, as you bless the world, don't be overcome by the broken ways of the world. Rather, live distinctly in it, and in your blessing, in living distinctly, overcome the broken ways of the world. To bless the world, but to live distinctly in the process. This is how hard hearts are softened. This is how the watching world sees the love of Jesus in action. I love the way that Martin Luther King Jr. put it in a book of his called The Strength to Love. He put it like this. He said, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. We are called to be those who bless the world, and do so while living distinctly from the world. So we have to ask ourselves, in honest personal reflection, do I relate to those who do not follow Jesus in a way that displays what Jesus is like? Do I relate to my friends and my neighbors and my coworkers and my family who do not yet follow Jesus in a way that displays what Jesus is like? Am I blessing them and doing so while living distinctly? Or do I just have an attitude of hostility? Am I just trying to win arguments? Am I just trying to use the internet lingo, own them? Am I blessing? See, imagine what the world would be like. Imagine what Orange County would be like. Imagine what your neighborhood or your workplace would be like if, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you entered in with community for the world, modeling the love of Jesus in the way that you treated your church, with mercy and justice for the world, showing what the heart of Jesus is like in the way that you treat the overlooked, and with grace and truth for the world, blessing while living distinctly. What would it look like? What would Orange County look like if we as individuals and we as a church actually took Jesus seriously at his word when he calls us to live this way? Imagine the life that would be unleashed. Imagine the redemption that would be unleashed. Imagine the justice that would be unleashed. Imagine the wrongs that would be made right. Imagine the suffering that would receive comfort. Imagine what it would look like. That's what Jesus calls us to. See, this is a vision of shaking up the status quo of Orange County life as usual. And these commands are very much for you and for me. If we'd read the book of Romans from start to finish, what we would see is that the language that this passage uses is very, very familiar. If we'd been reading from the beginning, the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters is this beautiful description of everything that God has done for us in Christ. And then in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul pivots and he's going to explain to us what it looks like for us to live out the implications of a relationship with Jesus. And as we read these implications, these commands for us, if we had read the whole book, this language would have been very familiar. There would be alarms going off in our brains that we have seen this before. See, think of it this way. Can you think of anyone else in the story of Scripture who associated with the lowly? Can you think of anyone else in the story of Scripture who blessed his enemies, who blessed those who persecuted him? Everything that the Apostle Paul is calling us to do in this passage is exactly what Jesus Christ has done for you and done for me. It's because in Jesus Christ, we see the God of the universe, God the Son, the one who spoke and all things came into being. He entered in to our world. While we were spiritually lowly, we were spiritually without the resources to connect with God in our sin, he came to be with us. He identified with us. He lived a life in our world, but without sin. He was tempted the way we were tempted. He suffered the way that we suffer, so that, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we've got a great high priest in Jesus who's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He entered in. He associated with us, the lowly. And on the cross, he blessed those who persecuted him. He treated us who had lived as if we were his enemies, who had rejected him, who had disobeyed him, who had wronged him as our creator God. He chose not to bring vengeance, but an opportunity for blessing when he gave his life in our place on the cross. Here's what the Apostle Paul says earlier in the book of Romans, and in Romans 5, 9 through 10. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When we were enemies, when we were living as if we were God's enemies, he chose to bless. He chose to associate. He chose to enter in. What Jesus is calling us to do is exactly what he has done for us. So let's be those who so see and savor what Jesus has done for us, who so appreciate that we have a God who blessed us when we were living as if we were his enemies, even when it cost him, that we cannot help but give the same kind of love to the world around us, that we can't help but associate with those with less status than we have, that we can't help but bless those who do not yet know the Lord, to love them in Jesus' name, but do so while living distinctly, bringing the values of the kingdom of heaven along with us. Let's be a church that brings this kind of life to the world around us. Amen? Amen. As we close here, as we worship in response, as we consider what this is going to mean for us personally, I'd like each of us right now just to stand in a spirit of being sent by Jesus into the world. See, Jesus has called us to love the world in Jesus' name, to love the world the way that he has loved us. You are a sent one if you are a follower of Jesus. Sent to your neighborhood, sent to your place of work, sent to your kids' school, sent to your kids' sports teams. You are sent by Jesus to bring the love of Jesus to the world around you, to bring community for the world, to bring mercy and justice for the world, to bring grace and truth for the world. So right now, as we can think about this great calling on our lives, I'm going to pray, and we're going to worship in response as sent ones. Let me pray and bless us right now. Lord, thank you that you have sent us. And thank you first that you saved us. Jesus, that you entered in. When we were without spiritual resources, when we were distant and alienated from God, you came and you associated with us. That when we were living as if we were your enemies, you chose to bless us even when it cost you your life on the cross. We pray that we would show the same kind of love to the world around us. Would we consider ourselves as sent ones? Would we leave this place not settling for status quo, just getting the stuff done that we got to do, but being present at every space in our lives, bringing the love of Jesus with us? We ask that you would empower us by your Spirit, that we'd be a church in on what you want to do in the world, not holding back, but saying yes to your calling on our lives. And as we do, God, we pray for Orange County. We pray for our friends and our neighbors and coworkers that they would come to see the great love of Jesus. We pray for those the world overlooked. Would they be given dignity? Would they be given respect? Would we come alongside them as equals, taking care of needs and showing the love of Christ along the way? And we pray that the world would be better for it. We ask for this. We thank you that you give us your Spirit to empower us towards it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.